We're in the chapter 7 of the book of John, the Gospel of John. And in the chapter 7, we have now actually entered into a new time. A lot of it, remember, is focused around one particular feast, and that feast has been the Feast of Passover. However, now, in chapter 7, we're going to find another feast, and it is the Feast of Sukkot, or of Tabernacles. Don't just believe me. Don't just assume it's true because I say so. Search the scriptures. Let the Bible always have the final say. But let's go to prayer. We'll dig a nice job, by the way, on your prayers. The reason I brought all of this up is because of concept. Oh, thank you so much. That's a good one. Because of a town in the smallest concept, like a town like Nazareth. Now, Capernaum is going to be a much larger area, but not large like Jerusalem. We're going to find that Jesus' advisors give him some bad advice. Well, let's do this. Let's pray and let's dig in. God, I just pray your scripture would come alive, that great things would happen tonight. God, I just thank you for the privilege of this intimacy. And I ask that you would do a glorious work among us right now. Beautiful things would happen. And in that, God, that you would show yourself profoundly. Please minister to us, God, and give us ears to hear everything you want. Lord, may your Holy Spirit go out from this place, and Lord, may it minister to every person within this building, within earshot. Show your great grace, and we pray you drop into your cross. We lift you up now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Read these verses with me. Starting in verse 1, we'll go, God willing, all the way through to verse 36. Let's read through it one more. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, but he did not want to walk in Judea because of the Jews. They sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And his brothers therefore said to him, depart from there and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself sees to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to him, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. Now you go up to the feast. I'm not yet going to the feast, for my time is not yet fully come. And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. This is where we start. In this particular area, we have an encounter between Jesus and his brothers. We know that Jesus has at least four brothers. We know that because of the people complaining in the other Gospels, saying, isn't this the son of the carpenter whose brothers we know? What's interesting is we do know something about two of them. One of Jesus' brothers, of course he'll be the oldest, one of Jesus' brothers is a man named James. Another one is a man named Judas, or Jude. And what's exciting is that these two men will actually not only respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, by the way, the gospel of their brother, their half-brother, but they will also wind up writing books. The book of James and the book of Jude are both written by Jesus' brothers, which means that we actually get to see a before and after. We get to see a guy here, one of his brothers is getting cheeky with him, or all of them are. And they're actually confronting Jesus with a little bit of advice, saying that what Jesus is doing is illogical, it doesn't make sense to them with the way of the world. And so they're telling Jesus, in essence, in mockery, that they think that Jesus should be heading to Jerusalem. Now notice in this that Jesus doesn't want to go there for a specific reason. And the reason is because people are waiting there to kill him. Which, by the way, is a good enough reason for any one of us not to want to go somewhere. Now, consider the fact that Jesus knows he's ultimately going to go to die, and if you think about it, he is right now, because it tells us it's the Feast of Sukkot, he's basically in this in the area of the north at this point, really right before, right after 15 plus of Tishri, which puts us, by the way, in about September, October. So we're in the fall. So think about it. In March or April, well, actually April, Jesus will be killed. So this is a half a year away from his execution, but his time isn't yet. And he knows that. And though he knows his time isn't yet, this feast is about to take place. Now, understand, and well, I'll let you get this with a hug, guys. in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, we read that three times a year God required all able-bodied Jewish men and their families to go to Jerusalem for a feast. Now, this wasn't that God sent them for a week to fast. Praise God for that. God actually enjoys feasts in his name. And these were to be feasts to the Lord, is what it tells us. Not just feasts of the Lord, but feasts to him. We were to have big barbecues dedicated to this living God. Now, we're in an agrarian culture, which means we live off the land. And all three of these particular festivals revolve around the harvest, first of all, and also testify of something God has done, as well as the three most important events in history. The first of those three feasts was called Pesach, or Passover. It was the feast of the first fruits. During this feast, first of all, in regards to the harvest, on the 14th of the first month, what we did is we celebrated, as far as the harvest is concerned, just the sort of telltale symptoms of a good harvest. We saw just the basic parts coming up, and we saw something that looked like the hints of the harvest. And at the hints of the harvest, we took the very first fruits and we laid them back in the ground and offered them to the living God. As far as emblematically, we also celebrated that God delivered us from the land of slavery, from the hand of the enemy. And so we, every year, celebrated a celebration of freedom where the Lamb of God was slaughtered, where the firstborn was killed, and in doing so, the people were freed. The second day, 50 days later, is called Shavuot, or Pentecost, which just means 50 days after. On that day is the celebration of the first great harvest. And it looked back to the days of God's provision in all kinds, in all ways, and testified of God who makes the harvest happen. And then the last of them, and that's this feast here, is the feast of the feast of Sukkot, which is the feast of tabernacles. It's on the 15th to the 21st of Tishri. It was actually the longest of the three, because not only did it have a 7-day festival, but it had an 8th day afterwards, sort of an after party. And then the 8th day was what was called Simchat Torah, which was the celebration of the giving of the law. On that last great day, we find that there are a lot of very, very important things that take place, but those will develop next week. But understand, every able-bodied man is gathering up his family to travel over 100 miles up there in the Galilee region to make their way to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast, the feast of the last great harvest. But my saving, there will be three amazing events that have taken place that are landmarks in all of history. The first of those three events is the event of Jesus himself sacrificed on the cross for the sins of all mankind. The sacrifice of the Lamb of God, of the firstborn son, and it shouldn't surprise us, it was at the Feast of Passover, at Pesach, because of course it was the celebration of that for the purpose of freedom. For the people to receive the freedom out of the hand of the enemy, out of the land of slavery, and again, the people were celebrating that every year. 50 days later, it was the celebration of the first great harvest, and it was at that point we find in Acts chapter 2 that the church is born and 3,000 people respond to the gospel. It is the feast of the first great harvest. But then we celebrate this one, the feast of the last great harvest, for the third greatest landmark event, an event that's yet to take place, when God gathers up his elect, his own, and carries them into the sky to celebrate. And also, by the way, this festival is unique in many ways. It is when the work is done. As a result of that, all of the piles of storehouses are brought to be threshed, and the piles of grain are then brought back to their homes. And so people would get and build their, they would build their booths to guard these things, but it also celebrated God's provision even in the wilderness. Even in a time of great duress among people where God weeded out the true from the false, there was this provision of God. Now, hear me out. These people then were gathering branches. They were gathering citron branches. They were gathering palm branches. They were gathering myrtle branches. All of this to build this hut. They were gathering willow branches, and these people would, it was basically one big giant camp out. But you left the roof open in such a way, because it was right before the rainy season, you left the roof open in such a way that when you laid down to go to sleep, you could see the stars. And you could see that God put every one of them in their place. Every one of them right where he wanted them. And then God was looking down on his people and holding them carefully. But it was also because the work was done. I mean, think about it. It's October now. The work is done. We've had our big harvest now. It was also a great time for weddings. I mean, after all, what better time to get married than in a time when, well, there's no work to be done. You've been paid for the year. Everything's been handled. And that's the best time to go ahead and celebrate and be off with your bride. And so it becomes a celebration of marriage. Interestingly enough, once we get beyond chapter 7 to chapter 8, Jesus will be confronted with a woman caught in adultery. And it's during the festival, right at the end of this festival, celebrating this gift of God and his provision, and for that matter, marriage. An interesting time for them to throw this woman before him. Now consider that as we look at this. Now Jesus knows that these Jews, as they're called here, are seeking to kill him. Now understand, John is not telling us to hate or to make a bad guy out of the Jewish nation. As a matter of fact, I want to remind you, John himself is Jewish. And he's not just a Jew, he is somebody that is at least well-known, if not related, to the high priest. We know that from the Gospel of John himself. He'll tell us that he was well-known by them, by the high priest, so much so that he was the one who actually gets Peter in to deny Christ in the courtyard. And he has to give his word to do so. He's the vouch for Peter. Now consider that as we begin this. So Jesus knows that there's a group of people waiting to kill him, and he doesn't go when everyone else is looking for him yet. But his brothers, on the other hand, they could care less. They don't believe in him. They're like, well, why don't you go? What's the problem here? And with that, Jesus makes two very profound statements, and don't miss them. The first is about time, and the second, in essence, is about perspective, how the world's going to view you. The first one, what he says is, for this unbelieving brothers, is any time is right for you. Now understand, for an unbelieving mind, it's all just about it happening now, anytime. In other words, you would just like it to happen now. It doesn't matter what it is. Let it happen now and always let it happen now. And there is this constant idea of seizing the moment and making everything happen now without any idea of what's left to come. And Jesus tells us that is typical of the unbelieving mind. On the other side of it, Jesus knows there is a specific time ordained for him to die, and it is the time of the slaughtering of the Lamb of God, when the rest of the Jewish world looks at that time and says, wait, this is when God sacrificed for his purpose of setting us free. And he's not going to die any other day. He knows that. So he's not going to run headlong into danger, and there's something for us to learn from that as well. Jesus didn't avoid, but he didn't foolishly jump into a place where he knew people were going to kill. Now with that, his brothers are saying, look it, why don't you just go? And he says, okay, any time is right. But for a believing mind, for one that trusts in the living God, there's one time right with God and a place for peace. So when we say, God, I need this and I need this now, we sound like an unbeliever. God is not limited to our time structure or whatever it is. God, I need this and it has to happen now. Because look, your time is always ready. My time's not come yet. But the second statement's even more heavy. And again, I remember you speaking to unbelieving brothers. How heavy that must be to say that. But what he says is, the world can't hate you. He tells us what the basis of the world's hatred is. And the basis of the world's hatred is a testimony. A testimony that what it does is evil. Evil, by the way, for what it's worth in its simplest sense, means harmful. That it's bad. That it hurts people or themselves and or themselves. And what Jesus says is the world can't hate you, and the reason the world can't hate you is because you don't tell the world that what it does is wrong. You don't tell the world that what it does is destructive. On the other side of it, the world is going to hate me. I expect the world to hate me because I do. I do testify that what it does is harmful. What it does hurts them and hurts others. And I'm not going to withhold that. I'll tell them the truth. And if that's the case, the beloved, recognize, what side are you going to stand on? Are you going to stand on the side that testifies that what the world does is harmful and evil? Are you going to testify on the side that just wants to be liked by the world? Jesus tells us by the world, by the way, you will be hated by all the world. Why? Because we're going to represent Christ, and if we actually properly represent, the world's going to know our testimony. He looks at his brother and he says, you know, the world's not going to hate you. Now, it doesn't say the world's going to love him, but it can't hate you. But the world will hate you if you testify that what it does is wrong. But you have to. And the reason is if the world doesn't think it's doing anything wrong, it will never cry out to a Savior. You need to be saved from something. And that's why the message of the cross seems so goofy to the rest of the world when they think that they haven't done anything wrong. So therefore, they have no guilt to testify, to account for. But there's a group of people that are in a much graver danger than his brothers. At this moment, they don't believe, but we know at least two of them will. But as we read the rest of this text and go back for a moment, there is a group that John affectionately calls the Jews here. This isn't the entire Jewish race. This is a group of people. But Jesus' statement by the time we get to verse 36 is so heavy, there's a part of you that has to say, whatever happens, I don't want this to be me. Now, verse 10. Remember, Jesus says, I'm not yet going. You go, I'm not yet going, I'll go when it's right time. When his brothers had gone up, he also went up to the feast, not openly, as it were, but in secret. Now the Jews sought him at the feast, and they said, well, where is he? And there was much murmuring or complaining. The word, therefore, is with phagosmos, means grumbling. And some of the people said, he's good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now in the middle of the feast, Jesus went up in the middle and to the temple and he taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Jesus answered, and he said to them, my doctrine is not mine, but him who sent me. Or his who sent me. Now, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Now, he who speaks from himself seeks his own authority or his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Now, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law, so why do you seek to kill me? The people answered and said, oh, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered, he said to them, I did one work and you all marveled. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the Father. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses cannot be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Don't judge according to appearance, but judge according to righteous judgment. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, isn't this he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers indeed know that this is truly the Christ? However, we know this man, where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. Then Jesus cried out, as he taught in the temple, he said, you both know me, and you know where I'm from. And I'm not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid hands on him, because the hour had not yet come. And as many of the people believed in him, he said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? Now the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the officers sought to take him. And Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I will go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, for where I am, in verse 36, you cannot come. Now you won't come, you can't. Then the Jews said among themselves, what does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, you shall seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Jesus himself has said now that there is going to be a time where he will die and resurrect, but then he will ascend again to the Father. Now we know where the Father is. He's made that clear. He's led us in prayer. When the disciples asked, teach us to pray, and he said, our Father in heaven, that's where he is. Now put that together for a moment. God in the flesh is looking at some people, a group of people. And he says, I'm going to go back to heaven, and where I go, you won't be able to go. You can't go there. He's looking at a group of people that he's openly declaring will not and cannot go to heaven. Now, the moment I read that, there's a part of me that sinks inside and says, whatever they are, I don't want to be. whatever they've done, whatever puts them in this place or qualifies them or disqualifies them in this place, I don't want to be that. I don't want in any way to be similar to this. If in the end of it, the last thing I would want is for God to look at me and say, well, you can't be there. This place isn't for you. And so then I start looking at this and look at it with me. This group of people, what we can learn from them. There's seven basic things, by the way, in this text about this group of people. That somehow in this, what we'll find is this group of people doesn't look like the rampant atheist that's outspoken and angry at God. This doesn't look like the person that somehow is flaunting a lifestyle that seems so contrary to biblical scripture that there's people that would naturally assume that. This is a group of people that the most of them, if you took a vote among the general populace, would say this was the emblem of proper religion. That's the irony of the whole thing. This was a group of people that were so profoundly poster-childing their religion that the rest of the world looked and said, that's what we're supposed to be like. Ironic for the text. Now look at it with me as we look at these seven things. First of all, go back to verse 1. After these things, and remember, after these things, Jesus had healed a man on Sabbath. That was in chapter 5. In chapter 6, he had fed 5,000 men and their families with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. The people then have responded, Jesus is saying, I have to be in you, not just about you. I'm not just something for you to entertain in your mind. I have to be a part of you, or this isn't going to work. And many walk away and no longer follow him. And Jesus is dealing with that in Capernaum. And now we read that he walked in Galilee, but he didn't want to walk in Judea. Notice the first thing is because the Jews sought to kill him. The first in our seven things, by the way, is that this particular group of people sought to eradicate Jesus from their lives. They had no interest in Jesus to the point where they would be violent, they would scheme, they would plan, but their primary interest was to keep Jesus as far away from them as possible, to remove them from their lives. Now understand why. In its simple sense, Jesus is a threat to every human being. And he's not just a threat, he's a challenge. If Jesus is to be Savior, that immediately demands that I recognize that I need saving. And that humbles me. But not only that, Jesus isn't just asking to be sort of a side dish to our life. Jesus is asking or demanding to invade, to take over every aspect of it. He wants to be our identity. He wants to be our priorities. He wants to be everything. And understand, that is threatening. I recognize that for everyone, that's threatening to me, and that's threatening to every one of us. The issue is, how do we respond? Do we respond by saying, I'm going to shut this out, I don't want anything to do with this? You know, oh, that's just your opinion? Or that's just what the Bible says, and who cares about the Bible? Or are we actually going to deal with the fact that if this God who so loved us sought to redeem us, to pay for our guilt, and out of love sought to bring us to him, then can we not respond in proper surrender? And in doing so, allow him the invasion rights to completely ravish our lives for the benefit of ourselves and our relationship with him? And I have to ask myself, well, what about me? And Jesus, we read, knows this. He knows that these people want to kill him. And yet he still is going to go to him anyway. But when Jesus threatens me, when he cramps my style, when he wants to reinvent me, and there are areas of my life that I want to hold on to, do I finally let them go? Because in the end of it all, I'm going to have to let go of one or the other. Either let go of something that Jesus says, let me have, and by the way, he always replaces it with something better, himself. Or do I seek to eradicate Jesus out of my life instead? And say, all right, well, I'll have this area, well, I'll have you. I'll take your blessings, but I won't take your challenges. I'll take the places where you embellish my life, but I won't take the places where you actually reframe it and reinvent it. Second thing, verse 2, notice what it says. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, Sukkot. And hear me out. What that means is that this particular group of people had religious services. They were observant of contemporary Orthodox, which tells me something. If somebody does this, and Jesus still says you can't come, then that must not be enough. Jesus will speak of these individuals and say that they love to pray long, to be seen by God. So they pray. They love to fast and sacrifice to be seen by men. So they're sacrificial. At least what appears to be sacrificial from the outside. They love to give to be seen by men. And with each of these things, they're done in such a big and bombastic way that everybody else would applaud them as hyper-spiritual. But God wasn't impressed by any of it. beloved, just practicing religious practices doesn't secure anything. I mean, these people had made a big to-do over these feasts. And notice by this point, it was no longer a feast to the Lord or a feast of the Lord. It was a feast now to man. This feast has now overseen, managed, operated, and controlled by a group of people to serve themselves. Church has never been, hear me out, church has never been a place for people to serve themselves. Church has been a place where God wants man to surrender to Him, for Him to live. But unfortunately, that's not been the case lately. In the world around us, church has certainly become something for people to serve themselves. It must be the most convenient, the most entertaining. Just like any other thing where we are consumers, we want to give the least and get the most. And that is exactly what God stands against. These individuals have made church that. Well, they were having it. They were going with the services. But in the end of it all, it was give the least and get the most. And for that, it lived to serve them. And beloved, I believe there's an entire generation that is in for a rude awakening in the end of it all when they stand before the living God. He says, that was not to me. That community wasn't to me. That worship wasn't to me. That prayer wasn't to me. It was for you. It wasn't for me. It was for your benefit. For your aggrandizement. Well, understand, God nails us on this here and says, what about you now? What about me now? Am I the kind of person that does this for my sake? Or do I do it because I know this is what the Lord is calling? Beloved, listen. There are some that will say, well, then fine, I just won't do anything. But what a ridiculous way to go for that. Instead of saying, you know what, I want to do this wrong. It isn't about not doing these things. It's about making them to Him. For Him. Now, then we get to the brothers aspect in the rest of those verses to 9. And then it says this now in verse 10. When his brothers had gone up, they also went up to the feast, but not openly. Jesus also went, but as it were, in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast. That's our third thing. Our first is that they sought to kill him. The second is they didn't have religious services. And the third is that they actually looked for him at this feast. Now why? They looked at him because they expected him to show up and interfere. Think about it. They had so set things up and established them that God showing up would interfere with the way they were doing things. Isn't that a ridiculous thought? That you could actually set things up and say, wait, set up church, and then God would show up and say, oh my goodness, now what do we do? And to try to get God to stop whatever he's doing and not be there because it interferes with what we're trying to accomplish. Well, if the one thing we're trying to accomplish is to find ourselves at the feet of Jesus and God shows up, actually, then we're doing the right thing. That shouldn't interfere. That should actually climb us. But if what we're trying to do is to maybe benefit ourselves and God interferes, he will interfere. And these people are looking, expecting God to show up and expecting him to mess and muck with our things. What if God mucked with your prayer life? What if God mucked with your reading time? What if God mucked with your friendships? And in doing every bit of that, what happened is that he showed up in such a way to actually bring it back to him. Would it be worth it? Or would you say, stop, you're interfering? Because God is not a meddler, but he really loves to cleanse things. And these people were expecting it. I expect him to show up. I expect him to be here right now. I expect him to teach us. I expect him to minister to us. I expect him to heal and transform. That's what he does. And if he says, sit down and shut up, then I have to do it. Beloved, I expect him to do things. And I can actually cling to him. He never has to interfere. Because it's about him anyways. If God has to grab the wheel from our hands, then the wrong person was driving. That's the idea. So they set him at the feast. And we read that the people are complaining. They're grumbling. Because there's dissension among them. He's good, some say. Since he deceives the people. But notice in verse 13, we read the next thing. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Notice that statement of him. The fourth thing is not only did they seek to kill him, did they have their religious services and expected him to meddle or to interfere. But the fourth is that they intimidated others to silence. I remind you, this is a religious elite group of people. I mean, this is a group of people that wear the clothes, I mean the big clothes. the people would look and go, that person's obviously religious. Look at the way they dress. Look at the way they their hygiene. Look at the way they carry themselves. But listen to this. If their intent in the end of it all was to keep Jesus as far away from them as possible, to drive Jesus away, then that will be their ambition in every area of their lives. We can take you all. We want to drive Jesus out of the public square. We want to drive Jesus out of the conversation. And ultimately, we want to drive Jesus out of everything. And by the way, that's not an unusual agenda today, now, is it? We'll drive him out of the government because he has no right to be there, does he? Or does he? Interesting, from my understanding, at the coronation of the Queen, she takes communion. It's a prayer service. And it isn't handed to her by a secular individual, but rather by the Archbishop of Canterbury. That tells me something. But there would be those that say, how dare that happen? How dare that be the case? That's singling out. Well, interesting, that wasn't a problem for hundreds of years. So we don't want that. Take that off the wall and get that out. But once it starts with that, then we can remove God from the government. But then the next thing, then you have no right to actually have them in conversation. You must be silent at the workplace because that intimidates, or that harasses them. And we've seen it here, and we've seen it in America as well. Even just preaching Jesus is called hate speech in some areas, without even singling out any specific sin. But it starts with getting them out of the public, and then it's getting them out of the conversation, but then ultimately it's getting them out altogether. Now these individuals, listen, were afraid to talk about Jesus because they knew that these religious leaders were listening. They knew that it would cause trouble with someone. Someone was going to make a ruckus. Let me ask you today, are you afraid to share Jesus because you know someone is going to make a ruckus if you do? Someone's going to complain. Someone's going to stand up and say, you know what, that must be against the law. You can't do that. It's interesting because if I'm legally allowed to be a Christian, then I must be legally allowed to share my faith because it is part of being a Christian. It is a primary aspect of my faith. I mean, if I really believe there's one way, and I believe that one way is Jesus, and I believe that Jesus loves an individual and wants him saved, and then I actually claim to love that individual and I'm silent, I'm not loving them if I'm silent about Jesus Christ. Well, beloved, hear me out. The people, the general populace, were intimidated to silence. I guess we know what that's like, don't we? Why did the disciples have to pray for boldness? Why did they need the power of the Holy Spirit to preach? Because they were just as frightened as everyone else. Even those who had seen Jesus resurrected, seen him with their own eyes, needed the power of the Holy Spirit to preach because they themselves had been so intimidated. They were hiding in a house with a locked door. Well, hear me out. That means that these people were influencers. They were trendsetters. They were people movers. And I recognize that some of us. Verse 14. Now in the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. And there are areas at the temple for itinerant teachers to go and have their students. That's all a disciple is, just students. The only difference is Jesus is unique in this. Because every other individual had gone through the schooling of Jerusalem. They'd all got their degrees, their masters and doctorates from the school from which all of these religious leaders came from. Jesus did it. So there's something a little strange because Jesus still has a pretty radically massive following, and these people are all following, and so they have to stop to listen when all these people are stopping to listen to him as he's teaching. And we read now the next thing about the Jews. It says then in verse 15 that the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters having never studied? Now the reason they say he's never studied is because the only schools were their schools. And Jesus hadn't gone there. The natural assumption was, if Jesus didn't go to their schools, he was illiterate. I mean, not just didn't know biblical issues. They just assumed he was illiterate. To say, how does he know letters means, how can the guy even read? He's never even been taught. We don't have any of his records, his transcripts. He's never gone to any of our schools. And there were many people up in the area of Galilee who, by the way, were illiterate. It wasn't an uncommon thing. But Jesus begins to speak and he shows a great understanding. Well, who better to teach the word of God than God himself? And these people are listening. I mean, imagine, these individuals are confused because God is teaching his word. And they look and say, well, this man seems to have some form of understanding. Think about that for a second. He seems to have some form of understanding, and yet even in all of that, how can he have the understanding? We have the market cornered on understanding. Now, there was a time the Catholic Church did that, even in this country, and even in Europe, that said the only people that can understand the Bible are trained through their school, and everyone else wasn't even legally allowed to have a Bible in their hands. Because if they did, they thought that they were manipulated to the ruin of themselves and others. If you were caught with any form of transcript, biblical transcript, you were killed. And there were people who gave their lives for the purpose of giving it, to put it in the coffin. I mean, us holding this in our hands, beloved, was birthed in the blood of other individuals who gave their very lives so that they could hold this in your hands. And I think, do I have that kind of devotion? Do you have that kind of devotion? That you would die just to see somebody else have the Bible? Because there are others that believe that the one who wrote this book lives inside of every believer, and therefore the author of this book can actually help us understand it. Do you know, even today, there are schools that teach the very opposite. I've heard a very well-known author, a very well-known teacher, who's very well-respected in some Christian circles, and I won't mention his name, but somebody who's been well-respected for decades. And I heard a tape of his teaching at one of the universities where he teaches at. And this man said that there are two people that you need to watch out for, the radical liberal and the naive fundamentalist. The radical liberal just basically makes it up as he goes along. He says, and then there's the naive fundamentalist. That's the person who believes all you really need is the word of God and the spirit of God, and you'll understand the word. And he says, both are just as dangerous as the other. Well, let me openly declare to you, I am then a naive fundamentalist. I genuinely believe that this book, written by the author of the Holy Spirit, and if you've accepted the gift of Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, that this, the Holy Spirit can teach you this book. John himself had said that since you have the anointing of the Holy One, you don't need any more. Because the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. Jesus promised us that. Now hear me out. You're either going to fall suit into these people and say, well, let me ask, what school do I need to go to? Or can I get alone with this word and the living God and say, God, teach me? Beloved, listen. The one thing I had going for me when I opened up this book is I didn't know anything about it. In regards, so I didn't know these stories. They were new and fresh to me. So I didn't come in with preconceived notions. I came in with this idea that I knew nothing, and it's a great place to start. Every doctrine that I've gotten has not been from some tape, from some distinctive book. Every doctrine that I've gotten has come from reading this book and saying, that's my conclusion. And you know, I'm very thankful for that. But on the other side of it, as we get older, we just kind of get lax in those things. And I want to read it again with the purpose of saying, God, what else do I need to know? What am I missing? What holes have I left in what I think? But these people are watching Jesus, and they're looking, and they're going, how in the world could you know anything? You haven't been to my school. You haven't been to my seminars. You haven't been to my teaching. And yet you're teaching everybody else? What a threat you must be to others. Jesus' response, verse 16. My doctrine's not mine, it's his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, and again, remember, wills means desires, it takes pleasure. If anyone would desire to do what God desires, if anyone would take pleasure in what the Father takes pleasure in, you'll know concerning this doctrine whether it's from God or whether it's from us, whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks for himself seeks his own authority, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no one righteousness is in him. And then Jesus nails these individuals because they're trying to find fault, and Jesus is not what they ask him. Your whole reason for hating me, for having a problem with me in the first place, was that I healed a man on the Sabbath. But you break the Sabbath too, and you don't seem to have a problem. But the law, by the way, for circumcision is that it must be the eighth day of child, boy, of course. And if that be the case, it doesn't matter whether that eighth day is the Sabbath or not. You side with making sure that the child is right and not make the Sabbath. And if you side with making sure the person is right, how could you have a problem with me when I heal a man completely? That man was made right. And you still have a problem. In verse 21, he says, or verse 20, he says then, why do you seek to kill me? I find it interesting, the response. The name calling, of course. Well, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? No one's trying to kill you. Which is a really interesting thing if you think about it. Look at verse 25. Some of that's from Jerusalem said, isn't this the one they're trying to kill? So the general mass knows that they're trying to kill Jesus. And these people are, Jesus is calling out on this, and they're like, you don't even know what you're talking about. We're not trying to kill you. Of course, they're actually now open to lying. Jesus did one work. And he still sent to kill me. And in the end, he'll ask, are you judging by external appearances, or are you looking at the inside? In verse 25, then, some of them say, isn't this what they're seeking to kill? But no one's taking him at this moment. And if no one's taking him, maybe they actually think that he's the truth. He's what he says he is. Now, hear me out. There's a standard in this, and I don't want you to miss it as we round the corner on this. Silence is construed as complicit. Let me explain. When somebody says something ridiculous and nobody stands up and says something against it, people just assume it must be true then. And there have been so many things that have been testified and spoken with oomph and with momentum. Let me give you a classic one, and I'm not going to try to pick on anything, but this is something to consider. 10 years ago, there was a radical movement trying to prove that a person was born dead. And they tried to find a specific gene and spent then millions and millions of American dollars doing trying to prove that there was a gene. There were articles that said that there is one, but that we just have to find it. We're in hot pursuit of this. This will prove that we were born this way. But have you heard any articles that said we've discovered there isn't? Truth be told, after all of that money spent, they've never found one. But no one wants to say the obvious truth, which is, well, there isn't one. And because of that, people are still saying, well, I was still wondering, that's a gene. And people still believe it because nobody is willing to stand up and speak the opposite because people will consider that as hate instead of basically telling the truth. When someone says, oh, I just believe that this is okay or acceptable, or I believe that this is what Christianity is about, but it's completely contrary to Scripture, are we willing to stand up and say, hey, no, wait a minute, that doesn't work? Because if we don't, people will assume that it must be true. And that's what they're saying here. They're saying, look, if Jesus is openly teaching, nobody's openly standing against him, maybe they've concluded he really is what he says he is, the Christ, the Messiah. Which obviously, as a result of that, the people recognize, the religious leaders say, wait, we better do something then. And therefore, verse 30, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because it was in his time now. And as many of the people believed on him as a result of this now, and they said, well, could anyone possibly do more than this? And they're led by a sign. Now finally, as a result of that, Jesus now knows that there's a group of people that are seeking to take him. But Jesus also knows this. It's not his time. Now hear me out, beloved, as we round this closing. Every individual, that's you, that's them, it's us. Every individual has a specific amount of breath, and God knows every one of them. He's counted every one of them. 600,000,813. Not one less, not one more. And truth be told, every one of us is going to stand before him one day, and the breath will be done. It will be over. You have a time just like Jesus has a time. And when it's your time, it's over. Now there will be people who will look like their time, but they'll come back. There'll be people that looks like it should have been their time, but it isn't. But in the end of it all, God will give you every opportunity to say yes to him, and here's your opportunity right now. Hear me out. There is a specific time where you're going to stand before him. And the Bible says, it is appointed unto man once to die and then to judgment. There is going to be a day when you die, when your breath is done, it says to be absent of the body is to be present with Christ. The moment that you breathe your last, you're going to stand before Jesus. And he's not going to ask, how many religious feasts did you observe? That wasn't enough for these people. How influential were you with people? That was part of these people. And look at these people. How much education did you possess? Because that was these people. How much learning did you have? That was these people. In the end of hell, there will only be one issue, and that is, what have you done and not done with Jesus? If we all are guilty, and every human being born a sinner, as the Bible makes very clear, then it isn't a hate speech because it's free to everyone. Listen, we're all in need of rescue. Every one of us. Every one of us. And with that, God so loved you, He so loved us all, that Jesus was willing to come and pay that price. Right now, pay that price offered to you. The price, because the punishment for all of the guilt of mankind is death. And so Jesus takes that price upon the cross. He knows that that's His day. He knows that that's His day. And He knows it won't be before that. But that day was so that we could stand innocent before God, having accepted the gift of Jesus. Have we accepted that gift? Have we accepted so that when we stand before the living God, it will not be about our perfection, our performance, our education, but rather the perfection of the sacrifice on our behalf. The perfection of the one who stands on our defense. Because either we're going to stand with Jesus beside us as our payment, or we're going to stand in front of Him as our judge. Which one will we be? Tonight we have that opportunity to say yes to the living God in this. We have that opportunity. But Jesus knows His day has not come. The difference between Jesus and us is we don't know. How do we know that this isn't our last day? How do we know that tonight, somewhere before we wake up tomorrow, that we won't? That will be the end of our breaths. Last one, that's it. Last call. The psalmist that said, teach me to number my days that I may know how frail I am. Just I want to know that this is not, I'm not invincible, I don't live forever here on earth. That I'm going to stand before the living God as is everything. And God, in His infinite love for every one of us, wants us to respond, not earn, not accomplish, but respond and accept His gift. If we accept that gift, He is willing to make us innocent and pure and holy and even more beautiful and profound to make us His. And Jesus then will never say to you then, where I go, you can't come. Because where He goes, every person who has accepted His gift can come, because that's what Jesus says in John chapters 14 through 16, when He says, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. That's the other side of it. Which side will you be on tonight? Will you be on the side that says, where I am, you can't come? Or where I am, you will be also? And the difference is whether you have accepted the gift of Jesus or you're seeking to drive Him away, which is clearly the point of these emotions. Beloved, as we go to prayer, even right now, where are you with Jesus? And you might say, well, I'm safe with this, but the bottom line is, where are you? Have you accepted this gift? Have you given Him permission? He's a gentleman. Have you given Him permission to every area and facet of your life? Or are there areas you've gone, Jesus, do all of this, but just not this area? Because tonight He wants invasion rights into every area. Every one of them. Would you pray with me, please? God, I thank You so much for the gift of this time. I thank You so much, Lord, for the gift of Your Word. I thank You, Lord, for the way that You seek to minister to every human heart. And that no one is too far gone. Regardless of our past, regardless of our imperfections, regardless of our frailties and our guilt, You are still, Lord God, come to give us life and life abundant. You come to give us innocence and freedom. And here at this fall event where people celebrate Your provision, You have come to provide the greatest gift, the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. And I pray, Lord, for every person within earshot, that whether they've heard it all or just hear this, that it isn't about our perfection and performance, that it is about our accepting and surrendering to Your gift. And if You offer us this at Your expense, how foolish we would be to try to earn what You offer us out of Your kindness and love. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will do his work right now and convict us and show us the truth of this. And right now, whether you've come for this study or not, if you'd like to accept the gift of Jesus, I'd like to pray a prayer, and I ask you just to listen. And if at the end of this prayer you agree with what's prayed, then I ask you to say a confident amen. By doing so, what you're saying is, I agree with this. Let these words be my words. I accept, even as this is said. And here's the prayer. God in heaven, I admit to you I'm imperfect. I have faults and flaws. I'm guilty. And I recognize that you have already punished my guilt on the cross of your Son, Jesus the Christ. That he died for my guilt so that I don't have to spend eternity guilty. And he died to pay for it so it could be paid in full. And then he rose again so that I could be offered new life. A life with a relationship with you. A life of innocence. A life of freedom from my bondage. A life of adoption as you adopt me as your own. And if you've done all of this work on my behalf, then I want to say yes to your offer. Your offer to pay for my guilt. Your offer to wash my filth. Your offer to give me life for death, joy for grief, peace for discord. And I pray tonight that you would accept my surrender, even as I accept your offer. So have me now. Wash me clean and make me your own. I don't want to drive you out of my life. I want to receive you into it. So have me. I confess Jesus as my payment, my redeemer, and my Lord. In your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.